Alrighty. Go ahead and get started. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to another week of Plan and Promise. This is our final week in the Book of Psalms. So we will be dealing, as you read in your booklet, this is over no specific category or genre of Psalms. We're looking at some of the mixed or unclear, which, as the name suggests, are mixed or unclear as to what precise genre they fit under, more or less. And as part of the reason why we'll be going through Psalm 89 is you'll see that this psalm in particular, but also many of your other mixed or unclear psalms, have elements of at least two different genres. Psalm 89, one of the key features to it, and what makes it, as I've got up here, difficult to categorize, is that it actually has, I would argue, elements of four different genres within it. So, as I said, we'll be going through Psalm 89, which is a bit of a heftier chunk of text, so we'll read through it somewhat quickly, but hit a lot of the high points, demonstrate some of the genres that we've gone through in the past few weeks and how they're utilized in Psalm 89, and then also, again, Psalm 89's function specifically within the larger scope and context of the Book of Psalms itself. So, some of the key themes to Psalm 89 is you have Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness, and if you at some point this week, or if you already have, go through and read Psalm 89, steadfast love and faithfulness, like, pay attention to those words because they're a constant thematic refrain throughout this psalm. And there's a specific reason for that due to the placement of the psalm and the function that it serves. You also have, similarly to how we looked at Psalm 96 last week with psalms of praise, you have an emphasis on Yahweh's kingship. And then similarly, again, to the royal psalms, you have a heavy emphasis on the Davidic covenant. But then you've also got lament over exile. And some of the key features of Psalm 89, this is the only psalm in the Psalter that is written or attributed to a man named Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, there's a couple different interpretive options as to who Ethan the Ezrahite is. There is a reference to someone named Ethan the Ezrahite, who is considered to be a very wise man, though not as wise as Solomon, in 1 Kings 4:31 and 1 Chronicles 2:6. So we could be talking about this contemporary of David and Solomon with Ethan the Ezrahite. It's also possible the Septuagint version of Psalm 89 has in the superscript, instead of Ethan the Ezrahite, it says Ethan the Israelite. So this could be a completely different Ethan. It could still be Ethan the Ezrahite. The Masoretic text has Ethan the Ezrahite. And given some of the characteristics of the psalm, one of the reasons that it seems a little bit difficult, at least from my perspective, to put this as the same contemporary that we see in Kings and Chronicles, is that some of the nature of this psalm, especially when we get into the lament portions of the psalm, seem to indicate that whoever this person is, he likely was around and witnessed and is actually living through presently the consequences of exile, which would make him closer to a contemporary of Jeremiah. And there are also some textual similarities with some of what Psalm 89 says, some of the different passages, and we'll look at that, and some similarity to some of the things that Jeremiah himself points out in some of his prophecies, specifically in chapters 30 through 33 of the book of Jeremiah. But it is, of course, completely possible that this is the same Ezra the Ezrahite from Kings and Chronicles, and what could quite possibly be happening here, because we serve a God who declares the end from the beginning, which is one of the ways and means by which he shows himself to be the one true and living God, that we actually have Ethan the Ezrahite speaking prophetically of something that he knows will take place in the future. He sees the seeds of it presently. We don't actually have any idea how long the Ethan the Ezrahite from Kings and Chronicles lived. He may have lived to be well into his 90s and seen the rise and subsequently the fall of Solomon and perhaps the beginning stages of the break of the kingdom. And so with the splitting of the kingdom, the Lord may have shown Ethan, and also by looking simply at Deuteronomy and seeing, like, especially Deuteronomy 28, looking at the covenant curses, Ethan is now, you know, in a prophetic way putting the pieces together and saying, oh no, I can see the future of Israel and I know it, and it will end in exile. And grappling with that, he also would have been present, somehow would have known, especially being a contemporary of Solomon, would have known about the Davidic covenant, which is a heavy emphasis in this psalm. So one way or another, the psalm doesn't necessarily tell us. The only other place where you hear about an Ethan the Ezrahite, like I said, is in Kings and Chronicles, but this could be a contemporary of Solomon, could also be a contemporary of Jeremiah. We just don't know. And then, like I said, it's difficult. The psalm itself is difficult to categorize because you have, I would argue, in verses 1 through 14, you have both elements of thanksgiving and praise, which is some of what we talked about last week, especially looking at like the kingship of the Lord. I would say there's a brief, in a few verses, there's a little bit of a few elements of wisdom, especially when we hear language talking about blessedness, or happy is the one whose name, or specifically, blessed are the people who know the feast will shout. That word for blessing is the same word that we see in Psalm 1. The blessedness, you know, blessed is the man, or happy is the man. That element is not as prevalent, but I think you could still make the argument that it's there. Very much prevalent, though, is the royal slash historical genre of the Psalter, of this specific psalm, because we recount the Davidic covenant. We look at specifically some of the history behind the Davidic covenant, the anointing of David, and then God's actual covenant with David. And likewise, so that in verses 19 through 37, and then in verses 38 through 52, we have a lot of lament. So you have thanksgiving and praise, you have individual and corporate lament, you have royal and historical elements. And then I would also argue some wisdom elements as well. And one of the keys to understanding Psalm 89 is, again, understanding its placement within the Psalter. This psalm in particular is one of the, I guess, could say easier to understand why and where it's placed. If you remember how we lay out the book of Psalms, you have book one really talks about the rise and ascent of David to the throne. You have book two, which looks at the kingship of David to the rise of Solomon. And then book three, we have the reign of Solomon that ultimately ends on a downward trajectory in exile. And this is where we find Psalm 89. And so the psalms that we've been looking at, we've spent a lot of time in book one, a lot of time in book five, and a little bit in book four as well. I haven't really looked too much at book two and three. So this week we'll be in book three, which, of course, again, ends on a more of a somber note with Psalm 89. So Psalm 89 serves as a seam between book three and book four. And book four, we know, has a heavy emphasis on the kingship of Yahweh as the hope for a people in exile. And there's also new Exodus themes. So the psalm that begins book four, if you're a people in exile, what better psalm to begin with than Psalm 90, which is the only psalm in the Psalter attributed to Moses. So if we're a people lamenting in exile, what do we need? We need a new Exodus. So you transition into book four, which it starts with a psalm of Moses, reminding us of the supremacy and the kingship of Yahweh, which pervades the entirety of book four until we get to book five, which then we get introduced again, especially in Psalm 110, to this coming Davidic king, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the longings of Psalm 89, which is, this is why Ethan the Ezrahite is reminding us, or reminding his readers, of the Davidic covenant. There's still this longing and hope. Where are the promises of Yahweh? Where is this king who will sit on David's throne and rule and reign over the nations? Where is the son of Psalm 2? Psalm 110 answers that. Here comes the son, and turns out he's not just a king, he's also a priest. And it's through the ministry of this king-priest that leads to the conclusion of book 5, which concludes with a number of psalms of praise that really display jubilant praise from all of creation. So this is now, all of creation is now praising the name of the Lord. So we begin with David. We end up in exile, but there's hope of a new Exodus, a new David, a new son of David to come, who will ultimately bring the people out and through his ministry actually restore all of creation. So another aspect that I have up here, and good question is asked beforehand, the with chiasm. So I have tried to lay out the format or the structure of Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4, introductory praise, 5 through 18, celebration of Yahweh's kingship and might, 19 through 37, remembering the Davidic covenant as sort of the central thrust of the psalm. And then verses 38 through 45 is David's crown in the dust. And then 46 through 52 is now a concluding lament and longing for the fulfillment of Yahweh's promises. And normally with chiasm, you have, you know, sort of an ABBA pattern, or ABCBA, where you have the top two, the top section and the bottom section are paralleling one another, and so on and so forth, to where you have this thematic parallel that sort of comes to a head in the middle of a central thrust or a central point, central theme to the psalm. But one of the functions of Hebrew parallelism is that sometimes parallels can be parallels of similarity or parallels of contrast. So what we talk about, like just from the beginning of Psalm 89 to the end, you have an introductory praise, which is praising the Lord for his steadfast love and faithfulness. Then you have a concluding lament, which is asking, where is your steadfast love and faithfulness? Like longing to see a fulfillment of that. So what you have are two parallel but almost competing realities, or at least from the perspective of the psalmist, it seems to be a competing reality. You have praise and affirmation of Yahweh's steadfast love, but then you have the reality of exile, which brings us to lament, longing for where are these things? Where are these things that I know are promised? And so there's a contrasting parallelism that really centers on remembering God's covenant with David. And then, like I said, steadfast love and faithfulness are constant thematic refrains throughout. So any questions? That's just not really any introductory material on the genre itself, because like I said, there is no specific genre that Psalm 89 fits nice and neatly into, because it has elements of a lot of them. But it's just introductory themes and some key features that we can look at when interpreting Psalm 89. So any questions or comments before we dive into the text? Alrighty then. So like I said, I'll try to read through all of it, but we'll move kind of fast, hitting on some of the high points of the text. So, Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. So see, already, first two verses, we have steadfast love and faithfulness repeated twice. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So, again, we see the refrain of steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love being that Hebrew word chesed, which that we've looked at before is God's covenant love. His covenantal love, the affection that he has set upon his people by grace. And he set that same affection on David. As we know, there's nothing really, David is raised up by the Lord. There's nothing really in himself special about David, but the Lord chooses David as his shepherd king to reign over his people, and then chooses his line, again, by grace, as the line through which ultimately the Messiah, the one to whom the obedience of the peoples, the son from Psalm 2, will exercise his rule and his reign. So, chesed is God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, that God is faith that he will bring his promises to pass. He graciously sets his affection on his people, and he will bring his promises to pass. And then faithfulness, emunah, is the Hebrew word there. But we talked about faithfulness briefly last week as well in Psalm 96. It's the same word. Same understanding that God will be faithful or true to his character and to his promises. He has made this promise. He will carry it out because God cannot deny himself. He's true to his character. Both in the positive for those upon whom he has set his covenant love and those who reject and rebel against him, the Lord is faithful to his character in justice and bringing judgment on their sin. So, we have these two defining characteristics of the Lord that are celebrated just in these first four verses. Again, it's repeated twice in verses 1 and 2. Of steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, constant refrains throughout. And Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness are displayed prominently in his covenant with David, which the psalmist calls to memory. So the psalm is primarily, this is a maskil or a contemplation, it could be, of Ethan the Ezrahite, and he's saying he will sing of the Lord's steadfast love and of his faithfulness, and he also calls to remembrance the Davidic covenant, where the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord are seen and displayed prevalently. So, and starting in verses, so the next stanza would be verses 5 through 18. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the feastal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So, this is an extended praise of Yahweh's kingship. He is high and above all other gods. There is none like Yahweh. And we see some similar ideas in Isaiah 40:18 through 31, which is sort of the Lord's defense of himself, or the trial of the idol, so to speak, where the Lord displays that he is high and above, superior to any so-called God, because he is the one true and living God, and he displays why that is. So part of one of the reasons why the Lord is the one true and living God, and again, we're celebrating his kingship, is this display of the Lord's rule over all creation. So in verse 10, so you have verse 9, you rule the raging sea, when its waves rise, you still them. And then it says, you have crushed Rahab like a carcass. So the name Rahab could mean one of two or both of these. It's not Rahab from Jericho. So we're not talking about woman from Jericho who hid the spies, and then later, because we know she later is saved and actually is included in the genealogy of King David that leads ultimately to the Lord Jesus himself. So she is brought in among the people of Israel. So this is not a reference to that Rahab, but the name Rahab can be and is used in other places in both the Psalter and in the book of Isaiah, in Psalm 87:4, Isaiah 37 and 51:9, Rahab is actually used as another name for Egypt. So it could be a reference to Egypt, and thus a reference to Yahweh's mighty arm of salvation in ruling over the sea during the Exodus. Because we have in the previous verse, you rule over the raging sea, when its waves rise, you still them. So the rule of the Lord over the sea. And how is the rule of the Lord in the Old Testament, how is that ultimately displayed through the Exodus? Because who other than the one true and living God over all creation could cause the waters to part and the children of Israel to walk through on dry land? And so we also know that the Exodus not only was the salvation of Israel, but it was the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. So it causes Rahab to be crushed like a carcass. So this could be a reference to the Exodus. This could also be a reference to an ancient sea serpent that was understood to be, you know, terrifying and would attack sailors. And because in the ancient Near Eastern mind, the sea is a place of monsters and chaos. And so the sea must be subdued by the Lord himself. And so when in the creation account, the Lord subdues the chaos of the sea by causing dry land to come up from the sea so that man and animals and the like can dwell there. And so this could be a reference to an ancient, terrifying sea serpent, which, if that be the case, could also be pointing us back, all the way back, to the original serpent in Genesis 3:15, the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, and was a key part in the fall of humanity, bringing about the curse. And now it seems like an undoing of creation. The sea is raging and chaotic and must again be subdued. So there could be a reference to an ancient sea serpent. It could be a reference to Egypt. It could also be a reference, really, to both. We may not have to make a decision. It could be a both and, because we know that Egypt is, in the storyline of the Bible, Pharaoh and Egypt are a manifestation of the seed of the serpent that oppresses and attacks and displays enmity against the children of God, the seed of the woman. And so we have the Lord who rules over the sea. He subdues the chaos, and he is the one who crushes the serpent, crushes Rahab or Egypt like a carcass, and scatters his enemies with his mighty arm. I think too that the reference to the arm of the Lord could also be a reference to the Exodus, because in Exodus 15:6 and in Isaiah 53:1, we have a reference when the Lord delivers his people out of Egypt through the Exodus. It says, "With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, you delivered your people." And Isaiah 53, Isaiah asks the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he talks about, what does this new Exodus look like Actually, it doesn't look like a sea splitting. It looks like a suffering servant coming and bearing the iniquity of his people. So I think the repeated reference again to the arm of the Lord is his delivering arm, his saving power. Because he is God and because he rules and reigns over creation, he alone can save. And it's recounting hope and ideas of Exodus, which is then confirmed in book 4 when you start with a psalm of Moses. So this, again, is written from the perspective of a people in exile, or at least looking forward to a people in exile. And so you have a mighty arm, a strong hand, or strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So Yahweh is both king and creator. The arm of the Lord is exalted. Again, I believe a reference back to the Exodus. And we have in verse 15, this 15 through 18 is where I would argue you kind of have a little bit of elements of wisdom, wisdom literature here. Blessed or happy are those who know the feastal shout, which is a shout of victory and vindication. Those who walk in the light of Yahweh's countenance, which I think can reference back. And we know the prayer that the Lord himself tells Aaron to pray over the people in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. And so these people who stand in the light of Yahweh's countenance, the light of his favor and covenant love, those who exalt Yahweh are exalted by Yahweh. Notice that who exalt in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. So those who exalt the Lord themselves are exalted. They don't exalt themselves, but the Lord exalts them. And Yahweh is the glory of his people, and the Davidic king is the shield of Yahweh to defend his people. We have at the end, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. So by the Lord's favor and kindness and grace to the people, that is how their horn is exalted. This horn of victory, this horn of triumph, like the feastal shout that it talks about. And the shield of the people belongs to the Lord. And then who is the shield? It says, the shield of the Lord, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So the shield of Israel is the King himself, the Davidic King. And so that then is our transition into the next stanza, which I think it provides kind of our central theme in verses 19 through 37, which recounts for us the calling and anointing of David, and ultimately the Davidic covenant. And so I would say verses 19 through 23, look at, you can read that and then read 1 Samuel 16. And in 24 all the way down through 33, you could read that and then read 2 Samuel 7, which is the account in the book of Samuel of the Lord's covenant with David. And then this, I would say, the concluding verses 34 through 37 serve kind of what I was talking about, that sort of echo that seems to bear similarity to what Jeremiah has written. So if you read, this is primarily looking at the surety and the eternal nature of the Davidic covenant. And it uses language like, his throne is as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. So the comparison between the Lord's upholding of creation with his upholding of his covenant promise to David seems to echo some of what we read in Jeremiah 33, 14 through, let's see, I put 14 through 18, but it's actually further than that. But, let's see, where do I got it here? 14 through 22. So in that, you have Jeremiah is there in chapter 33. Because this is the primary section of hope, looking forward to the new covenant that is a continuation of God's covenant with David, and like the surety that God will keep his promise to David. David will not lack a man to sit on his throne, nor will the Levitical priests lack a man to make offerings in my presence. So the priestly ministry and the kingly ministry will stand forever, just as, you know, the Lord has promised that seasons and the stars and the heavens and the sun and the moon won't be moved. So his covenant with creation is likened to his covenant with David. So, starting in verse 19, and again, I'll try to go somewhat quick, but we'll try to hit the high points. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. So the same arm that delivers the people in Exodus, that strengthens and saves, is now operating through, is strengthening David. And the enemy, because of this, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. So now, this same arm that rules over the sea and delivers the people in Exodus, rules over the serpent, rules over Egypt, is now exercised through the Davidic king. You look back at verses 9 and 21. I will set his hand on the sea. I will set his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And I'll pause here. I think we may have mentioned this before, but worthy of note, when specifically here in Psalm 89, but then also Paul will use this same language of firstborn to describe Jesus in Colossians 1, verse 15. So what we have to understand about this language of firstborn is that this is not necessarily talking about chronological or biological generation. What this is saying is that, again, if we look at the verse as well, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So something about being the firstborn, it means to be the highest of the kings of the earth. So what the title of firstborn really is, reason it's given to the Davidic king, because you also know that back in Exodus 4, I believe it's verse 22, the idea of the firstborn is also given to Israel. Israel is the firstborn son of Yahweh. And now here, the Davidic king is the firstborn son of Yahweh. Again, it's not talking about biological generation, but what it is talking about is this idea of preeminence. So the Davidic king is preeminent. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. He gets the largest inheritance and has charge and rule over the household. Because in the ancient Near East, the idea of the firstborn, your firstborn, or whoever received the blessing of the firstborn, had preeminence in the household. When the father of the house, you know, passed away, the firstborn then ruled over the house. And so the idea of the firstborn is really this idea of preeminence. And if that's important to keep in mind, because it's here, that's the same way it's used in the Old Testament, so it's the same way that Paul is using it in Colossians 1:15. So, you know, when our Jehovah's Witness friends and the like to say, oh, see, it calls Jesus the firstborn, so that means he was a created being. It's not what Paul is doing there, because in the very next verse he will also say that through him all things were made, and by him all things hold together. So if all things that have been made were made through Jesus, he could not have himself been made, but he, in pre-existent glory, as the second person of the Godhead, is the one through whom all things are made, and by his power he upholds all things. So it's not to call Jesus the firstborn, as Paul says, the firstborn of all creation, is not to say that he is the first creation to be made. It is to say he has preeminence over all of creation. He exercises the right of the firstborn that the Davidic king is here in Psalm 89 said to bear. He bears the blessing of the firstborn, and therefore inherits all of creation and exercises dominion over all of creation. To say Jesus is the firstborn is to, like here in the psalm, say he is the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's another way, really, of Paul to call Jesus the King of Kings, but doing so in a way that calls back to the Old Testament context of the Davidic king and Israel itself being the firstborn of Yahweh. So Israel was to be preeminent among the nations. It was to be a kingdom of priests. And so now Israel is represented by her king, by the Davidic king, and now the Davidic king is referenced as the firstborn. And so it says in verse 28, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." Not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So steadfast love and faithfulness will prevail, even when the Davidic king sins, as we know that Solomon and many of his descendants did. And the Lord chastises and the Lord disciplines, but it says his steadfast love and faithfulness will not depart. "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." And again, Jeremiah 33, 14 through 22 talks a bit again. David will never lack a man to sit on his throne, nor the Levitical priests a man to make offerings before me. So the priesthood and the kingship are established forever. But like in Jeremiah, what's going on in Jeremiah? Big bad Babylon is coming and is laying siege to Jerusalem, and ultimately Jerusalem falls. The Davidic king, the account of Zedekiah, the last thing that Zedekiah sees is before, you know, the king of Babylon gouges out his eyes, the last thing he sees is his sons being slain by the sword. And then he gets his eyes gouged out and he dies in prison in exile. And so, from that perspective, now we turn to the big break or shift thematically in the psalm. And so, starting in verse 38 through 45, remember that the primary central theme is that Yahweh will remain faithful to his promise. He has sworn by his holiness, "I will not break my covenant with David. I will not lie in my covenant with David." His offspring will be established forever. His descendant will be the firstborn, the highest of the kings. And his rule and his reign will be eternal. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You said, Lord, you would exalt his right hand, but you have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle." The shield now has holes. The shield does not protect. "You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." So what do we have here? We have this promise of a Davidic king who will sit on the throne, who will rule and reign over the nations. He will be the firstborn among the kings. He is the glory and the shield of Israel. The Lord is the glory of Israel. The Lord will exercise his rule and his dominion through the Davidic king. But now you've cast off and rejected. you're full of wrath against your anointed one. His crown is defiled in the dust. The shield has holes in it. The shield doesn't defend. The shield, the sword is turned back, and now the right hand of his enemies are exalted. And this is the situation too. This is what Jeremiah would have been thinking as he is seeing people, you know, starving to death, panicking, eating one another as Jerusalem is being laid siege. The holy city, the place where God's presence dwells, in the temple, destroyed. The palace where the Davidic king, who is the shield of Israel, destroyed. Seemingly, all the descendants of David killed. And so, what are we to make of this? This is the question that the psalmist is now asking. This is what he is wrestling with. He is praising the Lord in the first four verses, affirming his steadfast love and faithfulness. He celebrates the kingship and the rule and the reign of Yahweh. And he brings to remembrance God's promises, the Davidic covenant in which God's steadfast love and faithfulness are prevalent. But now, what's happened here? We have the contrast, the Lord's kingship, but your king that you have established, that you promised us, his crown is in the dust. His throne has been cast down. And now he's a scorn and a shame, and you've exalted the right hand of his enemies. His walls are breached. The walls of Jerusalem are destroyed. Enemies come from all over who hated Israel have now come and plundered them. Israel is carried off into exile. What are we to make of this? You know, we think about that. There's both continuity and discontinuity. What we can take hope in is that while Peter does describe us as wanderers and exiles, we can have confidence because of the resurrection of Jesus that we will be vindicated, that we are more in a wilderness wandering. We have experienced this new exodus. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, but we still wander in the wilderness of this present evil age, awaiting our king to come again. And as Joshua before him, lead us into the promised land of the new creation. But here, so we can sympathize with Israel in one sense, that we know of the promises of God, but we look at the world around us, this present evil age, this beautiful but broken world in which evil and suffering seem to abound, and we can ask with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you tarry? How long, O Lord, before you come back? How much longer must we wait? How much longer must our brothers and sisters be slaughtered in North Korea or in China or in the Middle East? How much longer must wars and rumors of wars wage? How much longer, O Lord, until you come again and restore all creation? But we have the hope and the promise of the resurrection, which here, the people of Israel, they're still waiting for their king to come. But the way it seems now, it seems, which is why the psalmist expresses this in such strong and stark terms, you have casted us off and rejected us, that you have defiled David's crown in the dust, and thus you have renounced the covenant with your servant. And so the question is looming, where is God's steadfast love and his faithfulness? So we can sympathize with Israel, but we also need to keep in mind that we have hope. Where do we see God's steadfast love and his faithfulness? In the cross and the resurrection. We see the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord in the way that Jesus was presented as a lamb without blemish, as a propitiation for our sins, who delivers us, solves the sin problem. Because why is Israel in exile? It is not because of big bad Babylon. It is not because Babylon or Persia or whatever other nation in power that exalts itself in the world and tries to make a name for itself like the people of Babel before. It is not because of any of these nations, because Yahweh rules and reigns over the sea. Yahweh raises nations and he dispenses them at will. Why are the people in exile? People are in exile because of their sin. If you don't solve the sin problem, There's no getting out of exile. There's no coming back to the promised land. There's no getting back to Eden. But Jesus solves the sin problem. Jesus takes the sin, he bears the curse upon himself, and in doing so, overcomes the curse and is vindicated by his resurrection. And because he is raised, we will be raised. These earthly bodies, this earthly tent, will be put off for a glorious and heavenly tent, a resurrection body that will dwell with the Lord Jesus in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth forever. But until then, we wait. And we can say, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, which Sheol is the grave? And so the curse of exile is here likened to the curse of death. This reality of exile is actually something that all humanity, because it says the children of man, that is Bani Adam, the children of Adam. So there's this common understanding of exile is likened to death, because it's exile from the presence of God that leads to death. Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And then he continues in verse 49. This is the pressing question for a people in exile. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So, this understanding, again, that the reality of exile and the apparent defeat of David's house is likened to the curse of death that afflicts all of humanity. And then the psalmist pleads with Yahweh to remember the affliction of his people and the mocking of the enemy against his anointed being the Davidic king. To mock God's anointed is to mock his people. Because the people are represented by the Davidic king and they bear his name. Just as, you know, and we can sympathize with this a little bit because we see the name of Jesus mocked in our culture. And for us to bear Jesus' name, to be in Christ, is to bear that scorn and that mocking as well. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. But it is for Yahweh's own glory and name that he will vindicate and save his people, whom he has made for his glory and to bear his image. We know this from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, 48, 11, and Ezekiel 20, 44. Why does the Lord vindicate his people? It's because we deserve it. Because we actually deserve what's happening to the people right now. We deserve the exile of death for our idolatry and disobedience. But the Lord says, for my name's sake, because I have made a covenant with you, I have set my steadfast love upon you, for my name's sake, I will bring you back from exile. For my name's sake, I will deliver you. And it is ultimately for his name's sake and for the glory of God. And so the psalmist concludes in verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And so we have, starts with praise, moves to celebrate Yahweh's kingship. We see a remembrance and a reminder of his covenant with David, his steadfast love that he has shown to David. But then we flip a switch and go into the lament over present exile and the tension that we have of what it seems to be these two competing realities. We have the promises of God, but where are they? Because we can't see them. We see exile. We see the walls of Jerusalem destroyed. We see the temple destroyed. We see David's crown in the dust. We see our friends and loved ones either killed or in chains being taken to Babylon, out of the promised land. We look around us, we see King Jesus is on the throne ruling and reigning. this is true. But what does it look like? Christians are being beheaded and persecuted in droves. The culture mocks his name. And we bear that scorn. And so we say, how long, O Lord? But we have the hope because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have the hope that because Jesus was vindicated, we will be vindicated. And this is all for the glory of God. This is not because we deserve this. This is not because we're so good. And this is unjust because exile was actually quite just, consistent with God's faithfulness. Because again, his faithfulness is his consistency within his own character. He is true to his character. And the Lord is not only gracious and kind, but he is a divine judge. And he will bring recompense. He will bring justice on humanity's evil. And Israel is no exception. And they are feeling and bearing that as this psalm makes plain. But again, because of the ministry, the person and work of Jesus, we have hope. And there is grace to be received through faith. That because of Jesus, the crown and the throne of David are now forever exalted. And if we endure this light and momentary affliction, we will share in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes again and restores all of creation. So how, we've already touched on it, so I'll just zip through this and then we can go to questions and concerns and discussion. So fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the answer to Ethan's prayer of lament. Jesus is the manifestation of Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus is the true Son of David and the Son of God who sits on David's throne to rule and reign with righteousness and justice. It says that the Lord's throne, righteousness and justice, are the foundation of your throne. They are the foundation of Jesus' throne as well. It may seem like evil gets the upper hand in our world today, but Jesus' throne is established in justice and righteousness, and he rules and reigns in justice and righteousness. And one day, that justice and righteousness will be manifest in a consummate manner in all of creation. There is no wrong, there is no injustice, nothing that takes place today that will not be brought into account at the throne of Christ himself. All judgment has been given to the Son. And he came as meek and mild servant before he will come as a conquering king with a robe dipped in blood and a sword proceeding from his mouth to slay his enemies. And this is, both of these pictures are true of Jesus. And people like meek and mild because meek and mild doesn't seem threatening, but they don't like conquering king. But the reality is Jesus is both. And so kiss the Son lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled quickly. Though, or through his faithful obedience, even unto death, Jesus has decisively defeated the enemies of Yahweh's people and broken the curse of sin and death. Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? We know the answer to that. Jesus can. Because Jesus has broken the power of sin and death. He has broken the power of the grave because the grave could not hold him. Jesus is Yahweh himself in flesh, and his kingship is a cosmic kingship over all nations and over all creation. Jesus is the mighty right hand of Yahweh that delivers the people from exile through a new exodus and raises David's crown from the dust. Through Jesus, we praise Yahweh in the perfect righteousness and holiness of his Son. So Jesus clothes us in the splendor of righteousness, his righteousness, not ours, that we receive by grace through faith, that we might stand in his presence and rejoice with him. And Jesus is the wisdom of Yahweh made manifest and the blessed man in whom all are blessed who take refuge in him. Psalms 1 and 2. And we can lament with hope in Christ because though we wander as exiles and aliens in this present evil age, we are reconciled to Yahweh eternally and await our home in the new creation. Jesus is the fulfillment, therefore, of all of Yahweh's promises. So where is your steadfast love and your faithfulness? Along comes a lowly carpenter from Nazareth. There it is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who will deliver us from exile. The Son of David who will establish his throne in righteousness. The Son of God who exercises cosmic reign over all creation and will restore all things. Right there is our is your steadfast love and faithfulness. So, with that, I'm going to stop talking. Any questions, comments, things you want clarified? I will answer as best I can. And if I can't answer, then I'll get back with you and hopefully have an answer.
I didn't get the reference to the Davidic covenant in Jeremiah. Is it 23:5, or was there another Jeremiah one you said?
Okay, so for you talk about for verses 34 through 37 in Psalm
19
yeah.
through 37.
Yeah, so the reference to Jeremiah, it was Jeremiah 33:14 through 22, which is in that portion of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 is where you get a lot on the new covenant and hope for God's people who are about to go into exile. And one of the things that's made clear there is that God basically compares his covenant with David to the covenant he's made with, like, the celestial bodies. So as sure as the sun rises and sets, as sure as the moon is established in the heavens and the stars, so is my covenant with David. If I break my covenant with creation, if I break my covenant with the heavenly bodies, only then will I break my covenant with David. So comparing the surety and the eternal nature of the covenant with David with God's covenant with creation and how he upholds creation. So he will, therefore, uphold his steadfast love and faithfulness and covenant with David. So. Any other questions, comments, concerns? All right. Well, all hearts are clear. Looks like we'll actually miraculously get out a little bit earlier today by 3 minutes. So with 52 verses and three in just under an hour, not bad. All right, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for life and breath and being. We thank you that we are able to be here at the church, gathered among our brothers and sisters who are the church, this outpost of your kingdom, the new creation, this little taste of heaven that we get to experience in the here and now while we wander as sojourners and exiles in this overlap of the ages, this already and not yet. And Lord, we do praise you and we celebrate your kingship, knowing, Lord Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. You are ruling and reigning presently. You are working all things according to your purpose. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are sovereign and you are good, true to your character in righteousness and holiness in all that you do. And yet, Lord, we also look at this beautiful but broken world and we ask, how long? How long until your promises are consummated? How long until Jesus comes back for his bride? How long until you come back for your children, that the sons of God would be revealed and creation would be restored? We trust you and we exalt you and we praise you in hope, knowing that because Jesus is raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. And because he is the first fruits from the dead, the first fruits of a new creation, and the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation, we too will share as co-heirs with Christ in the new creation. And we praise you and thank you that your steadfast love and your faithfulness are made manifest in the person and work of Jesus. And we exalt you in that, and we praise you, and we give glory to your name. And I pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this day, that you would bless the preaching of the word. Let us be challenged and edified and blessed in the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, prepare our hearts to receive what you would have us to receive from your word, and that we would declare your glory among the nations in all that we do and all that we say and the way that we think throughout our week. And Lord, bring us back next week to worship at your feet and to exalt your name in praise, in hope of glory. And we pray all these things in the precious and most holy name of Jesus. Amen.